All right, everyone. Welcome, welcome. We are studying through the book of Hebrews together, and I hope you all have benefited from our time thus far. I love this book. There's just so many fascinating things that we could delve into, and clearly we did last time, because we got like two verses in. Now, in our defense, and I say it's ours, we're in this thing together, we kind of summarized 3 through 7-ish, and then we went back. So, fear not. We'll get through 13 tonight, then John will take us starting in verse 14 on Sunday morning. Before we begin that, John, if you'd be willing to lead us in an opening prayer.
God, it is good to be here together tonight. We thank you for this opportunity. We thank you that you've preserved and given us your word that we can study. And in doing so, God, that we may learn about you and come to know you more fully. And not just you, God, but your will for us. And as we study tonight, as Craig has said, from this fourth chapter of Hebrews, and we see, God, this idea of rest and your dwelling and abiding with us and you giving us the hope of abiding and dwelling with you. We know, God, to some extent that is true for us today, but we look forward to that time in eternity when we can be with you forever. And as we study tonight, God, may these truths become more real to us. May they sink deep in our hearts, and may it create an even greater longing for you. Thank you for being with us, and we ask your blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So if I could, here at the beginning, I'm just going to be perfectly real with you. I've had a very busy last couple of weeks, and Karen can attest to it. Sometimes I'm not in the best kind of attitude when I get busy. And I know that my story is not unique. I'm sure that we're all coming to study tonight by the skin of our teeth. And I hope that we can all just kind of check that at the door. Just leave that. We're here together. We're here in God's word. And we're talking about rest. So know that it won't always be this way. And whatever it is that is keeping you busy, know that those are tasks that God has given you to do. So let's work as unto the Lord. Let's work with the right kind of heart and mind, but let's work with the right kind of perspective, that whatever it is that we're busy with, hopefully it's things that give us opportunity to shine his light. And let's work together. Let's strive together, as he says, towards that rest. So, Hebrews chapter 4, I'm going to go ahead and just read verses 1 through 13 again, and we'll kind of refresh our minds with this, and then we'll delve into it. Therefore, he says in verse 1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So we had taken some time to define rest. What did we mean by that? What does the context here mean by that? It's when we finally get to sleep in for all of eternity. What does it mean?
We talked about the concept of ceasing from labor and toil, and using that as the metaphor of the Christian life, of the work that we are, the kingdom work that we are doing here.
Absolutely. Yeah, so finishing a work and resting from that work. We talked about what the rest wasn't, and what was that? David, did you see your hand or no?
Same thing.
Okay.
Well, and David talked about what rest was not, and that's that it's not that there's no obligation anymore, that
yes.
There's no activity, that you can just, you know, sit back and do nothing.
Yes, correct, because the example that it gives of God resting on the seventh day, was that the last that God interacted with humankind? Well, no. He had much more work to do, but that specific task and the work that he had set to do in those first 6 days of creation, he rested from those things. But it also involves what, especially given the example of the Sabbath day, what was supposed to happen on that day of rest? It was a day of worship. It was a day of communing with God and thinking about God. It was putting off the things of this world, the things that many of us are just keeping ourselves busy with right now, and laying those things aside, not having to be distracted by those things so that they could singularly focus on God during that day. What else did we talk about? Were there other hands? The passages that I have up there on this slide, we didn't read through them all, but we talked about there in Genesis 2, the idea of the example of God's taking that day of rest on the seventh day. The passages in the Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy are specifically talking about the Sabbath day. And I found those passages helpful just to remember it was more than just don't work. And it, when you see what the Pharisees and others had turned it into by the time Jesus comes on the scene, you know, they were measuring steps and they were nitpicking all these things. And I believe that they had forgotten what that day was supposed to be about. But this passage in Revelation, let's turn and read that one. Revelation 14, 13. It serves as a beautiful bookend to what we learn about in Genesis 2. In Revelation 14, 13, it says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. They've done the work, and what remains for them is a promise of you can rest from the work that God has given you. So I wanted to ask this question. What proof or proofs are given in verses 3 through 10 to show us that God always intended to offer a rest beyond the land of Canaan? Because this is a conclusion that the author comes to, but how does he get there? What do you guys see in verses 3 through 10? David?
If you look at verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And when he says, if Joshua had given them rest, Joshua, in the days of Joshua, there was rest. Joshua 22 specifically talks about that. But there's another rest. And so it's not just that one.
Yes. It does. The end of that very clearly describes, and God fulfilled everything, every good promise that he had promised them. He told them, I'm going to lead you into this land, and you're going to have vineyards you didn't plant and cities you didn't build and all these wonderful things. Did that happen? Did God fulfill his promise? Yes. How long did it last? Joshua died, and the generation that came up after that was a generation that did not know the Lord. And then we get a great period of history known as the Judges, where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That rest didn't last long, and it wasn't because God failed to give them what he promised. It's because he gave them something, but it was conditional, and the children of Israel did not take advantage of that and hold on to that.
Yep. Also, to know it goes back even farther than Joshua is in verse 4 there, and God rested, he's quoting from Genesis.
Yes.
So it goes all the way back to Genesis and comes forward because
Absolutely.
He quotes from it there.
Yes. So those are our two proofs that the author uses. He starts with Genesis and says this was God's idea all along. This was his plan from the very beginning to create a scenario where mankind can commune and rest from their labor with me, God says. And he proves that again by doing this. I offered it to the people. I gave it to Joshua. But how is it? In verse 8, he makes the conclusion that this day of rest was spoken later than Joshua. How does he come to that conclusion?
He pulls David in verse 7.
Yes, which is interesting because when you look in the book of Psalms and Psalm 95, the author isn't actually attributed there, but apparently the Holy Spirit knew it and finally told us all these years later that was actually David. I find that kind of cool. So David, hundreds of years after Joshua, is talking about this place of rest, this idea of rest. David's in the land. The people are in the land, but there's something better. There's something more for the people. And so the author here says, he comes to this conclusion in verse 9, so then, I've shown you these proofs, so then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now, the Hebrew author doesn't go into a lot of, well, then who are the people of God, as much as, say, Paul does in the book of Romans and other places. But who are the people of God that this promise has been made to? What's that? Well, it was Israel, the people of God, the chosen people of God, but now who? It's everyone who accepts the Messiah, who accepts Christ as being the chosen one of God. And he concludes it by reminding us what it's all about. It's about patterning it after God. God got to rest from his labors in verse 10. And so we get to rest from ours. And now that we've made those points, I'll actually bring those up on the slide. Does this remind you of any passages? As I was kind of studying this, the idea of an invitation of rest is not exclusive to Hebrews. It's not exclusive to the passages that I shared with you. Does this make you think of any other passages or any other messages where God makes this promise? David's got one.
Come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I think that's the end of Matthew 11.
Yeah, that's the one that immediately came to my mind as well. Jesus makes this offer, come to me. That's where rest is found, right? We go to him. We'll be restless until we are in his presence. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. It's you're being crushed underneath of what the world is putting on you, your own sin and your own endeavors. And he says, I will give you rest from that. What else? Were there some others? John, back there. Oh, I'm sorry, Katie.
I thought of that one too. I think it's interesting. This point was made to me years ago, but Jesus says also to take his yoke. So it's not just a nothing.
Yes.
So there's still work to do. But I think what Misha said last time really hit home to me with rest has to imply the weight of sin is no longer on you, the enemies around you, all of that, I feel like is also incorporated and why the physical Canaan was never hit.
Right. Absolutely. I mean, further in that passage, it does say, take my yoke upon you. But compared to the yoke that you were bearing of sin and all of that, he says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light compared to what you've put yourself through. It does not mean that we're just going to kick back and laze about, not here on this earth and certainly not in the life to come. But it will be so much lighter and easier than the burden that we carry without him. Was there another? No. Yes. Yes. And the descriptions in Revelation of what that rest will be like. This is kind of where Max and I came to when we had our studies about this. There were so many questions that I had that neither of us could come to, you know, what is it going to be like? And what are we going to look like? And what's the existence and all that? I don't have a lot of those questions, but I do know some very clear things. And a lot of them are described in Revelation. Death will be no more. So whatever it is, whatever that existence is, there's not going to be the fear of that existence ever ending. What else is that rest going to look like? How else is it described? Now, I'm specifically thinking of some of the things Revelation says, but you can pull from others. Oh, come on, guys. What is it going to be like? Ryan, back there, just say it out loud. Just... Yes, I think I know what you mean. There's not going to be any trial or test to have to choose between right and wrong anymore. Yeah, that temptation is no longer going to be exist. Yes, absolutely.
Revelation 7 talks about those who came out of the tribulation. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Hmm.
That's enough for me. Yeah, John.
To go along with that, Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4, mm-hmm. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.
That, I don't know why I didn't write that one down, because that is a passage that I think we're all familiar with. And there have been periods of my life where I've clung to that one. That as tears are going down my face, I think of a place where those won't even exist. Can you imagine? There's not going to be anything to hurt us to that degree, not emotionally or physically. Because God will be the one there wiping them away. And so again, we come back to how beautiful an invitation it is that he would offer us such a thing. And how patient and loving he is to continue to come to us with that invitation. Back in Hebrews 4, we were introduced to the first of numerous "let us" passages in this book. The first one we saw was in verse 1, "Let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." What's the next one we read in this section? Who spotted it?
Verse 11.
Verse 11.
"Let us be diligent to enter that rest."
I like that. Let us be diligent. The ESV says, therefore, let us strive. Are there other translations of that word? What does that mean? This is verse 11 of chapter 4.
For the Christian standard, it says, "Let us then make every effort to enter the rest."
Let's make every effort. Is that saying that if I just work hard enough, I'll earn entrance to the rest? Is that what that's saying? No. And how do we know that? Because all you have to do is look in the context here and see the great lengths that God has been going to since the foundation of the world to even offer such a thing. It is not that I will earn enough to enter that rest. But what is it saying? Let's make every effort. Let's be diligent. Let's strive. Is my entrance into that rest dependent on me? It's an interesting way of asking the question. Micah?
We will not enter the rest by mistake.
We will not enter the rest by mistake. Okay, what do you mean?
It requires effort, and it says every effort. Diligence is unresting.
Mm-hmm.
Diligence doesn't take a day off.
Agreed. Yeah.
Yeah. The Apostle Paul explains it many times throughout when he says, "Let us press forward. Let us move to the higher power, to the hope of his calling. Let us be diligent in."
Yeah.
So let it run the race.
Yes.
So that we might win a crown of life. So it's just the diligence of pressing forward toward God and trusting in him to keep us.
Absolutely. Maybe this isn't the best analogy, but I think it's fair. We're told to run the race. That's our effort to cross that finish line. But the prize that is offered for winning that race is so far beyond. It is so beyond the effort that we put forth to cross that finish line. Like, it's a race that I should have won a couple of dollars for winning, and yet he's offering eternal life. So is it dependent on my effort? Yes, I need to put forth every effort. But the prize that he offers is I am so unworthy of. It is not at all equal to the effort that I'm putting forward. And there are some that want to make it one or the other, and that's not fair to God. It's not fair to us to say it has nothing to do with me. God's paid the price. Like, the thing's already been paid for. I just have to show up. Well, no. The passages like this clearly indicate that it requires effort on our part, but it is not at all equal to the effort that we will put in. Ryan? No, it wasn't Ryan. I'm sorry. Right here, Boyd. Sorry, Ryan. Be thinking of something.
I think it's interesting, and you may have already mentioned this, but I'm looking at Matthew 12. It's interesting how the Pharisees misused this idea of Sabbath rest.
Yes, and how so? What do you mean by that?
Well, they were telling Jesus he couldn't heal on the Sabbath day.
Yes.
And Jesus gave them examples of them bringing their ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath day, watering their animals on the Sabbath day.
Yeah. They really had missed it. Jesus was calling on the power of God to help a fellow man. And they were like, that's not what this day is about. Are you kidding? That's exactly what this day is about. And they had. They had become so, they had such tunnel vision to turn that day into something that it was not intended. Oh, there in the back, Katie.
I had a question about how to balance the, like, let us fear lest you should fail to reach it with Paul being so confident that he'd run his race and that he was going to win the prize. Mm-hmm. I struggle with any sort of that confidence.
Yes.
And I feel like I tend to lean towards the, I'm not going to earn it. Don't do enough, that thing. So
yeah.
How do you balance that?
Great question. This is not dodging your question, but the idea of confidence is discussed in Hebrews at length. There are many passages here that we will read coming up that talk about this great confidence that we can have. And so how do we get there? How do you get to the end of your life and say, like Paul was able to say, I've run it. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. And there awaits for me this. How do you get there without stepping over that and saying, obviously, look at my life and look at what I've done. Paul didn't have pride there, but he had confidence. He had boldness. And passages in Hebrews that talk about, let us then therefore draw near with boldness. How do we get there? I think that the passages that we'll cover here will. But one thing I will say is, it is a confidence not in my own ability, because I know me and I'm prone to fail. It's a confidence in his. And it's a confidence in his because he says, I will take care of you. I will forgive your sins. I'll get to the point where I don't even remember them. And all I have to do is strive, put forth every effort, confess my sins, come to him and repent of the things that I do that are contrary to him, and he's faithful to forgive. And I have confidence he'll do it every time. And he'll do it so thoroughly that I can get to the end of my life and say, I know where I'm going. I get to be with him because he's taken care of me. I have simply responded in the way that he's asked. Yeah. I'm sorry, Tiffany,
I'm just, again, going back to the Israelites. It wasn't about how hard they fought, like physically. Mm-hmm. It was how much they trusted God in that fight and did what he said to do. So I think some of the striving that we need to remember is not to try to do it ourselves.
Yeah.
But have the confidence in ourselves and our ability to do the right thing, but in God. So I know that could be confusing because then it sounds like, oh, we're just putting it all to God, you know, whatever. But when we're relying on him to guide our lives and not ourselves to guide our lives and what we think is right and wrong, then I don't know. It's hard to kind of, it's clear in my mind, but it's hard to explain.
No, I mean, you gave a perfect example of
kind
Israel.
Of the fear as well. Like, that gets rid of the fear because we're trusting on him and we know we're not good enough and we know we'll continue to make mistakes. But the Israelites that he led into the victory land, they were willing to follow him.
Yes.
And it wasn't that they were great fighters and it wasn't that they probably weren't, you know, some of the times he did things for them without them even lifting his sword. So,
yeah, that's the perfect example. How did they take Jericho? They enter the promised land, their first battle in the land of Canaan. How did they take Jericho? They walked around the walls. God showed up, an angel showed up the night before and said, here's this crazy thing that you need to do. And it wasn't train really hard and here's the tactic, and here's the, it said, you're going to take the ark, and you're going to take the priests, and you're going to take these trumpets, and you're going to walk around the walls. God could have snapped his fingers. Poof, the people of Jericho are out of the city. Poof, the people of Israel are in the city. But what he says is, I want you to engage. I want you to show that you have faith and trust in me and obey this really kind of bizarre instruction, and I will take care of this. The battle is the Lord's. What did the people have to do? Truthfully, not very much. Not very much. For a few days, they had to walk around, and then they had to blow trumpets and shout at a certain prescribed time, and God gave it to them. Did their actions earn them Jericho? No. Would they have taken Jericho without those actions? No. They had to show God that they trusted him by obeying what it is that he instructed them to do. Yeah.
That's what I was going to say. It was a walking out of their trust and love in God.
Yeah. Walking the walk, right?
Walking, not just talking it, but walking the walk. Exactly. Yeah.
And that's throughout human history. I mean, you think of Gideon, you think of all of these battles where sometimes it was laughable, the steps that they were to take to show their obedience. Truthfully, I view baptism not as something laughable, but when I think about, you're telling me, God, that you will wash away my sin and my guilt, and I simply need to trust you and go underwater and come back. Really? All that I've done? It doesn't equate in my mind, but God says it's so. And so I do it. And so I did it. And he says, when we sin, because we will, and I don't resign myself to that or get comfortable with that, but I acknowledge it's true that when we do, we go to God and we ask for forgiveness. We plead with him and we rely on his grace and his mercy to give that. And that doesn't make sense to me. But that's what God says will happen. And so I trust him. And so I'll do that. And so when he says, let's strive, don't just acknowledge that he is, but that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Don't be ones that fall into disobedience, he says there in that verse. Don't fall into the same sort of disobedience. We need to strive, we need to obey, and we need to trust that he's going to do what he's promised. Have I missed some hands here? Back to Tiffany, and then Luke.
I mean, everything Misha said is right here in Hebrews, really. We start in 3:12. Take care, lest any of you have an unbelieving, evil and unbelieving heart. And then he tells us the remedy for that in 13. Exhort one another every day as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And then what do we keep reading that you've just alluded to? Disobedience, unbelief. Unbelief. That is really a lot easier for me to sink my teeth into than the way that Katie's looking at it. And I've been there. I've been in her shoes. So if we think about it, somebody I was listening to and as I was studying for this said, sin is the fruit. Unbelief is the root. And I was like, oh. And so if we just simply focus on kind of like what you were saying, are you trusting God in this moment with this action? Are you seeking him? Is your heart looking for him? And that's the rest, right? This fellowship with God. Like, once we stop trying to fix our problems ourselves and look to him for the answers and letting him do the heavy lifting, I mean, that's it. That's like kind of like that union, that rest with him.
Yeah, no, absolutely. I mean, he offers things to us like a peace that passes understanding. It's amazing. I literally can't even understand it. What do I have to do? I have to come to him and pray to him and commune with him, and he'll offer that to me. And that's what it means. It is this balance. And Katie, I hope that helped answer at least enough until we get into these other passages that talk about where that confidence comes from. How is it that we come with boldness? Yeah, Luke.
This is subtle, but I've seen people fall into this trap. I fell into this trap. Is you need to remember that it is not the strength of your faith that saves you. It's the strength of the one you put your faith in that saves you, right? Because people feel a lack of confidence, and they're like, well, maybe I don't have enough faith, and maybe that's the problem. It's like, but that's not the thing that's actually saving you. It's the object of it that was saving you.
Yeah. And what is meant by faith? He's already talked about that in verse 2. And again, this is the Hebrew writer. He'll tease these ideas and then further clarify them later. What is faith? And what is that supposed to look like in our lives? It is not, I'm going to step out into traffic because I have faith that God will save me. Well, that's not what he means. But what is faith? It's something that can be seen in our lives. It's how we interact with those around us and the world around us. When we encounter difficulties, how is it that we respond? Well, I respond knowing that God's got this. He's got this. And I wish that I could live this out, and this is the way that I think all the time, and that I never stress about anything, because I always acknowledge that God has it. That's not true. That's not even true today. But it ought to be. It ought to be. Where when things aren't going the way that I think it should, or when things are going in a way and I just don't understand what is happening, I need to remove myself from that and go, who knows of this situation? God does. Who's in control of all things? God is. And who has promised that he will provide in the best way possible? It doesn't mean he'll remove all hardship. It doesn't mean that in this life I'll experience no pain. But I have been promised, we have been promised, rest at the end of it. True, unending rest with him. And so when I'm right in the midst of this thing, it's not my own confidence. It's my confidence in him, right? That makes all the difference. I hope I've represented that well, Luke. As I've read through this chapter, I'm very familiar. I think you guys are very familiar with verses 12 through 13. A lot of times we kind of take those two verses and we do whole sermons on them or whole series of sermons on them. And we should. There's a lot of really good stuff here. It's not often where I read those verses in its context. How do verses 12 and 13 fit into what we've just talked about? John?
I had never seen this before until recently, but I think about what is the Word of God, and in this Hebrews 3 and 4 context, I think three times there's a reference to hearing God's voice.
Yes.
In chapter 3 and verse 7, chapter 3 and verse 15, chapter 4 and verse 7. And then he brings it to me to a little bit of a conclusion here in talking about God's voice, God's word.
Yes.
Here in 4:12.
Yes. It took me a little longer to find that, to see that. That's how he starts the book. You remember? Hebrews 1:1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke. He's setting the stage right there at the very beginning. This is about hearing the words and letting them go deep in your hearts and produce faith in our lives. Not letting our heart grow hardened so that we don't hear the words when he does give them to us. Listen to his voice, and his voice is the word. So what is the word? How does he describe it here? He does it in a variety of ways, very interesting ways. What is the word like?
It's like a knife.
It's like a knife. It's bigger than a knife, though, isn't it? And it's sharper than a regular sword, a two-edged sword. But even before that, because I gravitate towards the sword, and that's super cool. But even before that, how does he describe it? It's living and it's active. It's doing. It's living and it's doing. It is not a document that was once written long ago, and that's interesting. We should study that. No, it is a living document. Not that it is ever changing, as some would like to do with it today. That's not what that's. We might say my Google document here is a living document. We can all get in there and add and take. That's not what he means here. It is a document. It is a word. It is a message that has life in it, so that those of us who read it, it's where we find life. And it's active. How is God's word active? This is a big question. In what ways could we say, even today, God's word is active? Lloyd?
It was spoken long ago, and yet we can apply it to today.
Yes. It was not a message to someone somewhere long ago, and isn't that interesting? It was a message long ago to someone else, but it is a message that we know, it says so, applies to even those of us today.
I use the word current.
It's current.
In past times and in present. It is current. It is ever current.
Yes.
When you say present, current.
Ever present, ever current. I like that. We were studying through John with the kids last night. We were in John 20. Jesus has been resurrected. He shows himself to the disciples, shows himself to Thomas. Thomas sees it and believes. And he says in John chapter 20 and verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Who's he talking about?
Us.
Us. I haven't seen him. I didn't get to touch the hands and the side, but I believe in him. He's talking about me there. And then in verses 30 and 31, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you," who's you? "Whoever is reading this book, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It is a book that actually calls to the reader to say, this is for you. I find that fascinating. Who else over here? All the way over there, Gary.
It says that it's piercing. So just as in the first century and even before that, when Peter gave his sermon and it says that the people were pricked in their heart, we can read God's word today and it still pricks our heart, and it will for as long as there's life on earth.
That's right. And it should, unless our heart has been hardened, which he's been warning against the last couple of chapters. But it is intended to cut deep, not to do harm, but in the same way that a scalpel, a doctor uses that, a physician uses that to save life, right? But they've got to sometimes cut stuff out or make an incision in order for the thing to heal. That's what the word ought to do. Lloyd, and then we've got...
Yeah, I'll just add real quick that you can read the same verse in a different situation and get different guidance out of it.
Yeah, absolutely. And that happens, right? You read a verse and you make an application. It speaks to you in a certain way. But then 10 years go by. Different things have happened in your life. You read that same passage and it's like you're reading it for the first time. How did I never see that before? And the whole book does that.
It's not an accident that the writer...
I'm sorry.
Go ahead, sorry. It's not an accident that the writer is actually using terms. He's talking to the Jews here. Primarily, he's talking to the Jews and trying to talk them down off the ledge. And he's using terms that are directly aimed at Jesus himself, because they don't believe Jesus is the Messiah, but he refers to the good news several times, and we're told in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's talking about Jesus. So he's using terms that directly talk about Jesus. And so it's not just the written Word, although we have the written Word, we have to go straight back to Jesus as well to see what the Word's telling us.
Yes, agreed. I think I understand you. The primary audience for this book were believing Jews. These were people who did believe in Jesus, but they were starting to go, what if we go back? What if we go back to, what if we just not confess him so publicly or so loudly anymore? But you're right. The words of Jesus, I mean, and John 1, thank you for bringing that up. It's such a beautiful passage. The Word of God took a form. It became something. That's fascinating to think about. And what it became was a human being, a human man, Jesus, who then walked on the earth for 30 years or so and spoke of himself. It's wild. It's super cool to think about. And so when he says things like, "You've heard it said, but I say," well, of course he does, because he is the Word simply speaking aloud. Karen?
I think one way in which it's active is I can read a biography of Abraham Lincoln, and I don't have to be changed by that. I can maybe learn a moral or something like that. But when I come in contact with the Word of God, I have a decision to make. It is not something that I can read and walk away from in the same way. It's active. It requires, it's for a purpose. It requires a response.
Yes, absolutely. Do you still have a comment? You've been very patient over there. You got Russ over here.
I was just thinking about just the power of God's Word. When he speaks, things happen. And I was thinking of Isaiah 55, verse 11. So, will my word be which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty. Mm-hmm. You know, God's will is going to be accomplished when he speaks.
Yeah. How did this book start? Genesis 1. How did the world start? God spoke words and stuff happened. And so now he's saying that same God is speaking words to you. Are you going to let stuff happen in your life, or are you going to keep your heart hardened to it? Misha?
I was just thinking about the part about where it talks about getting to the heart of things, too, because there's some things we could do that are there's some things that are easy to see, this is right and this is wrong. There's some things that are perfectly right, but you see in a lot of his parables, how that someone was doing something that technically wasn't a sin in and of itself, but their heart was wrong. And that was, and so it's very active in that way too, that when we start reading and seeing how we should look at things, we could be doing all the right things, so to speak, but have the wrong heart, and it's not.
Yeah.
It's not the same.
And I believe that's what it means by when it says discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I could have a conversation with you and I could talk to you for hours and I still may not really know what's going on in here. But God does. And when we truly, genuinely let this word go into us, that's when we start feeling uncomfortable. And it should. That's not a bad thing. That's a loving God getting down deep where our decisions are made, going, do you understand? Do you hear me? You can be better. You can be more like me. This thing in your life that's pulling you away from me, you don't need that anymore. Get rid of that. This person that you've hurt, you can go make that right. That's what God's word does. And it goes down so deep beyond any lies we might tell ourselves, beyond the lies we might tell others. It sees right through us. And we know it's that effective. That's how Jesus interacted with humans when he was on the earth. He could know their thoughts, literally. and go right to that rich young ruler who said, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus was able to go whoosh right down to, but you're still selfish and greedy and you think it's about possession. So I want you to let go of all that. And that's what the word still does to us, David.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. The end of verse 12 is really important. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You know, the biography of Abraham Lincoln can't do that.
Right.
But God's word can.
Yeah. And we keep picking on poor Abraham Lincoln. It wasn't designed for that. That's not what that book is for. That's what this is for. The God of the universe has committed his thoughts in written form so that we can have them throughout generations. And he reminds us in these two verses that the word is supposed to get down into us, discern those thoughts and intentions of our hearts, expose the things that need to be exposed to the light so that we can become more of what we need to be. And verse 13 is not intended to be terrifying to us. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This shouldn't be terror. This should be, it's the difference between a parent looking on a child who's disobeying and saying, I see you, and looking on a child who's doing the parent's will and they say, I see you. Oh, I see you. And reminding ourselves that God is able to see right through every creature, that there's no one that can hide from that, and that should give us confidence. And how, we'll get into that in the coming chapters. Thank you all so much for your great feedback and questions. We'll do verse 14 and into chapter 5 on Sunday.